Today we're talking about this kingdom that the King Jesus has begun, but has not yet completed the work for. And I want to point out to you this really, to me, a very encouraging reality, that though the kingdom is not here in its fullness, that Jesus has declared that his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. And I just wonder how many of you feel in your bones the tension of Jesus having come, having died on the cross, having been raised from the dead, and yet the kingdom is not fully here. Do you feel it? Do you feel it in the loss of loved ones? Do you feel it in the fear of injury or illness for you or for those you care about? Do you feel it in the relationships that are incredibly difficult and are a challenge for you? Do you feel it when you're trying to make ends meet financially? Do you feel it when you plan a great outing and then it rains and ruins your day? Do you feel it when you wake up and things that didn't used to pop start popping when you start moving your body? Do you feel it when you go in for a kiss and the person you love says, maybe you should brush your teeth first? All these different ways that we feel the tension of what we often call the already, but not yet. Jesus has come, and yet his kingdom is not fully established on earth. The gospel is true, and yet we still sin. Forgiveness is real, and yet we still feel shame. We live in this tension. But today, what I hope to do is to point out in Scripture why it is that earlier I could say that we're not just coming in here hopeful, as in wishful, when we say, come, Jesus, come, or when we say, Jesus is King. We come banking on a promise. We come with the authority of God and his word when we sing these songs, when we make these declarations, when we pray the way that we pray. So church, we're going to read this passage from the New Testament, but you've already heard a little bit from Zechariah. We're going to be there, but we're also going to look at 1 Kings. So I'm going to invite you, please do have your Bible ready. But for this first reading, it's going to be up on the screen and we're going to read together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. We'll read together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of them, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. This is a reading from Matthew. Earlier this morning, Pastor Francois read from John chapter 12. We also get this story in the book of Luke. All three of them describe Jesus coming into Jerusalem. All three of them describe him sending his disciples to get a donkey from some mysterious person who's never named and who doesn't know that he's coming for his donkey. Just imagine if someone showed up at your house and said, I need your car. And he said, what do you mean you need my car? Well, the Lord needs it. He'll return it shortly. That's what this would have been like. And the disciples bring the donkey to Jesus. Jesus sits on the donkey and he rides into the city of Jerusalem. Now, what you need to understand is that just days before, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. If you don't know the story, I encourage you, go read about it. But his friend Lazarus had died. Martha and Mary, his sisters, were there mourning. Jesus shows up to the funeral, and he weeps with the sisters of Lazarus. And then he gets confronted by those very same sisters. If you had been here, this never would have happened. And Jesus says, basically, so that you would know the glory of God, I was not here. But Lazarus, rise up and come out of your tomb. And he does. He comes back from the dead. We were at the Museum of Fine Arts yesterday looking at the Van Gogh exhibit. And Van Gogh has this wonderful painting of the resurrection of Lazarus. And he's in his tomb. And it's very interesting because in this painting, Lazarus has the face of Van Gogh. And one of the sisters is the face of one of their good friends. But she comes with into the tomb to help her now, once dead but now alive brother out of the grave. And it's this beautiful scene. And I was touched just being there yesterday to look at it. I encourage you to go check it out if you can. But imagine the excitement that's in the air. People have seen Jesus do miracles. They've seen him heal the blind. They've seen people who can't walk get up and grab their mats. They've seen people who can't hear, all of a sudden able to hear. People who can't speak, all of a sudden able to speak. They've watched people who are terrorized by demons be set free from that demonization. And yet what they, and by the way, even the idea that someone could be dead and raised back to life, pretty big, right? But Lazarus was dead for 3 days. He wasn't just mostly dead. He was all dead. All the way dead. Jesus wanted to show the power of God. So when he's coming to Jerusalem, the news comes before him. Guys, you've got to come see the man who just raised Lazarus from the dead. Guys, you've got to come see the person who has power over life and death. Not just power over demons, not just a great teacher, not just someone who can heal the living who are sick, but this guy can bring the dead back to life. And so when he enters in, the city kind of erupts. It erupts in praise. And we just read that these people are out there shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Nikki already shared with us what that word Hosanna means. It means, come save us, God, right now. It's an emphatic declaration, not only for God to come and save us, but that God does save. And that's what we sang about this morning. Our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in his name. Our God saves. That's what this is all about. But there always is that interesting question. Why in the world does Jesus come in on a donkey? What's the deal with the donkeys? And I just wanted to give you a little background on that today and hopefully to encourage you. And also, when we do look at this, it's going to have a very specific call for each one of us in this room. It doesn't just speak to who Jesus is. It speaks to who we are in Jesus. And so there's going to be a call for us at the end. But let's start by going to 1 Kings chapter 1. I don't have this up on the screen. It's kind of long, but if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Kings chapter 1. I encourage you to go there, if nothing else, so that if what I'm saying doesn't match what you're reading, then you'll know it. I want you to be alert to the scriptures themselves. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one on your phone. It's called Google, 1 Kings 1. There's also probably one under a seat nearby, one right there if you want it. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, we get the story of King David at the end of his life. Now, King David was the king that God installed to be his special king over Israel. Israel had demanded a king many years earlier, and God had said, wait, I'm your king. You don't need a king. But the people wanted a king. So he says, all right, you want a king? You're going to get one. And he gives them King Saul. And King Saul starts out pretty well, but he keeps putting himself before the Lord. He keeps believing that he's greater than he really is. And he's not humbled before God. And so God, over a period of 40 years, he begins to prepare David to take over the throne from King Saul. And then David enters as the king for 40 years. And he lives a life with many, many mistakes, but he is humbled before the Lord. And when he makes a mistake, he comes to the Lord, repents, confesses, tells the Lord, whatever you want to do, you do to me. But God loves David's heart. David's a good king. But one thing David didn't do so wonderfully well was raise his children. He wasn't the best. He didn't get the Father of the Year award. His children tried to kill each other. They were cheating around on each other. Like, it was not a pretty sight. But when David is very old, 1 Kings 1, 1, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his attendant said to him, "Let's look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king can keep warm." Now, this is a weird thing, right? And I'm not going to talk about it at all. It's just going to be there, and it's going to be weird, and we're going to move on, okay? Because there's just not time for it. One day, we'll talk about this weird thing. Fair? Thumbs up? Okay. That happened. Then they searched throughout. They found a beautiful woman. He didn't sleep with her, but he did sleep with her, meaning like she was in his bed keeping him warm, but they didn't do anything, okay? That's all right. It's there. It's done. Now, Adonijah, who's one of the king's sons, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So David's about to die. One of his sons says, "I'm going to be king." And he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And his father never rebuked him, asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" And he was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And the reason we are being told that he's born next after Absalom is that he would be the natural next person to be in line for the throne. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. And then there's different people that he gathers. And then Adonijah, verse 9, sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near El Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it?" And so Nathan and Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, begin to put together a plan to protect the kingship from being stolen from David by his now eldest son. So just imagine the scenario. This is just short of a coup. If they had gone out and done their sacrifices and had their party and then come into Jerusalem riding with their war horses and their chariots and their armed guard, most of the city probably would have accepted it. And David probably in his old age and his feebleness probably would have had to say something like, "Well, it's too late. It's done. I'm not going to fight my son. I'm not going to kill my son. It's done. What's done is done." And Adonijah is basically counting on this. His father's essentially laid up in bed, and he goes behind his back to do this ritual to signify that he's the next king. And if the people accept it and David doesn't stop him, then he has essentially won for himself a throne. But what happens is Bathsheba goes to King David, verse 15. She went to see the king in his room, and she bowed down and said to the king, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He sacrificed great number of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the armies, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." And while she was still speaking, Nathan the prophet arrived, and the king was told, "Nathan is here." So he went in and said, "Have you, lord the king, declared Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great number of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep." He's telling the whole story all over again. "Is this something that my lord the king has done without letting his servants know? Who should sit on the throne after him?" Verse 28, David said, "Call in Bathsheba." And he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on the throne in my place. And then listen to what David tells Bathsheba to do. He said, he calls in the priest, he calls in the prophet, Bathsheba. He says, take your Lord's servant with you and have Solomon, my son, mount on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. And so they go and do this. They take Solomon, they take King David's mule, and they escort him out. They shout they blow their horns and they shout their words and come into Jerusalem, and all the people receive Solomon as king. Now, why this weird story today on Palm Sunday? Because the fake kings, fake rulers, usurpers, the people that are mounting a coup, they have to come in with war horses and chariots and soldiers. Think of it like this. They need to enter the capital with tanks and armored vehicles, with artillery, with fighter jets escorting them, because they're not the rightful rulers. When the president comes to Washington, D.C., he doesn't come with tanks and fighter jets and artillery and soldiers. What does he ride in? A limousine, a motorcade, right? That's the mule. The mule is the limo. The war horses are tanks and armored vehicles and fighter jets. Rightful kings do not ride in to their city that they rule with warriors. They ride in with limos. What David knows is that he doesn't need to show Solomon as a great warrior. He needs to display Solomon as the rightful king who doesn't have to come with warriors. That's why we're reading this story this morning. By the way, a mule, it's just a cross between a horse and a donkey, right? Right? So, very similar to a donkey. I don't know why there's a mule here and a donkey later, but there's a mule here and a donkey later. But they're really, really close. It's just different types of limos. One's a Cadillac and one's, you know, whatever. Right? They're the same thing. So then, we've now heard from Zechariah twice in the service today. Nikki shared about it, and Jenny shared about it. And you got to open up your Bibles to Zechariah 9, because now we need to see the next step of this process. By the way, Zechariah is a minor prophet. It's small. It's near the end of the prophets. If you can't find it, again, Google Zechariah 9. It'll come right up, right on your phone. But Zechariah 9 has more than just the prophecy that Jesus will ride in on a donkey. And this is where we're going to spend some time to say, what is it that God is actually asking of us as he's also telling us about Jesus? So in Zechariah 9:9, it says this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your sons Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrows will flash like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. By the way, the bowl that sprinkles the corners of the altar is filled with blood. This is very graphic imagery, right? And the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. And they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. And in chapter 10, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who sends the thunderstorms. He gives showers of rain to all the people and the plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceitfully. Diviners seize visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. So God is saying, you know, here's a prophetic word that is true. Here's a promise that is true. But you're getting these other promises that are false. And so he says, my anger burns against these shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like warriors in battle, trampling their enemies into the mud of the streets. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and they will put the enemy horsemen to shame. I will strengthen Judah and save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. I'm going to stop there. That's a lot to take in. So a lot there. Let me kind of unpack a little bit of this for you, and I'm going to just do it in some bullet points. Can you see those? Zechariah says a few things. He says, look, your king is coming on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. What he's saying is the rightful ruler is coming. Not the false ruler, not a fake king, not a usurper. This is not a coup. This isn't a pretender to the throne. The rightful, appropriate, true king is coming to you. And what is he going to do? He's going to bring peace. He says, look, he's righteous and victorious, but also lowly and riding on a donkey. This is the good, righteous king. But he starts to eliminate all the weapons from Israel, which is weird. If you have a people who are being oppressed, and the enemies are coming against them to destroy them, to attack them, to enslave them, and then the true king comes, what would you expect? Has anyone seen the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books? One of my favorites, I've read the books multiple times. There's the scene where there's these different kingdoms, but the largest kingdom in this realm of men is Gondor. So there's an elven kingdom, and there's a kingdom of men, and there's the bad guys, the orcs, but there's also the dwarfs. Yes, thank you. They all each have their own kingdoms, and they each have their own kings, but the largest kingdom of men is Gondor. But Gondor is being ruled by someone who's just a stand-in. He's not the true king of Gondor, and Gondor becomes weak. But throughout the story, we see this lone figure who is an incredibly amazing warrior. He's true and faithful. He's good and kind, but he's strong and powerful, and his name is Aragorn. And finally, Aragorn is convinced to go back to Gondor, because what we know, and they don't know, is that Aragorn is the true king of Gondor. He's the rightful heir of Gondor, and he has the ability to help protect Gondor from the enemies that are attacking the city. And so he comes, and everywhere he goes, he's able to rally people to be brave and to be courageous and to gather to themselves weapons of war to fight against their enemy. And everywhere he goes, he wins battles. And it's a beautiful story, and it's a beautiful image of Christ. But I want you to understand something that the people of Israel did not understand the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey and they were waving their palm branches, is that when he arrived, he would actually tell them to lay down their arms. Look what he says. verse 10 of chapter 9 in Zechariah, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. That's one of the tribes of Israel. I will take away the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bows will be broken. And he will proclaim peace to the nations, not just the nation, but the nations, not just to Israel, but to all the world. This king, this rightful, righteous, powerful, victorious, but lowly king is coming in to his people and he's telling them, break your weapons, tear apart your chariots. I'm going to eliminate from you weapons of war and be a king of peace. And then he does the weirdest thing. He says in verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow. So he tells Judah, I'm going to break your bows. I'm going to destroy your weapons of war, but then I'm going to take you and I'm going to bend you as my bow. And then I will fill it with Ephraim. What do you fill a bow with? Arrows. I'm going to make Judah my bow and Ephraim my arrows. I will rouse your son Zion against Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. So now people are being told to lay their weapons down and become themselves the weapons of God. Do you get the weight of that? Now, Jesus' own 12 disciples did not understand that he had a mission different than the one they expected, that he was going to come in and raise up an army and kick the Romans out of Israel. They thought he was going to take up a sword against their oppressors and free them from captivity. They're promised it right here in Zechariah. I will free the captives. I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. What a really interesting phrase there. Return to your fortresses. Return to a place of safety. You've been trapped. You've been oppressed. You've been enslaved. But I'm returning you to your fortress of protection. Why are they prisoners of hope? Because their hope was not in their circumstances. It was in the promises of God. Whatever your circumstances are right now, you might feel like a prisoner. You might feel trampled down. You might feel all sorts of ways. But you can be in that situation as a person of hope. And not, again, not wishful thinking. The kind of, when we say, oh, I hope next year I get to travel to this place or that place. Or I hope that I make more money next year. Or I hope that I, like, that is not what we're talking about. Hope, in the biblical sense, is an assurance you have that's grounded on a promise from the Lord. These prisoners of hope are people who have been downtrodden, but they know the Lord has not forgotten them because he has promised to come and rescue them. And so that's exactly what the disciples were expecting. When Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 and they tried to force him to become their king, that's what they were expecting. When the night of Jesus' arrest, when Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the guard, that's what he's expecting. That Jesus is going to start a revolution and overthrow these Roman rulers. But what they didn't get, and what we wouldn't get if we didn't already see Jesus the way he was, is that Jesus tells them to put their weapons down, and he makes them into his own weapons. And for us to understand what he means, I've chosen a word because I think it accurately reflects what it is that Zechariah is saying, is that we will be the instruments in God's hands. Because what Zechariah helps us to see now that we've seen what Jesus does is that Jesus does not intend to bring peace to the nations through warfare, but he is using weapons. Now, the New Testament teaches us this way. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of the air. Our enemies are not human beings that we fight in physical ways. Our enemies are spiritual enemies, and we fight them in spiritual ways. The spiritual weapons that we have are like faith. and the scriptures and truth. These are our weapons as we become weapons in the hands of God. So when it says things like, the sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet and he will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them, and they will destroy and overcome with sling stones, and they will drink and roars with wine, and they will be full like a bowl used for the sprinkling the corners of the altar, bowls full of blood. We have to understand that this is a metaphorical way of speaking. It's a symbolic way of speaking. And it doesn't mean that there will not be people whose blood will be spilled at some point. But God is not calling us to be violent people. He's calling us to replace the instruments of war. And that our weapon is not something where we defeat other human beings. Because when we defeat other human beings, think about this. If we kill our enemies, who wins? What is Satan's aim in this world? Kill. It's hard to say that. Kill, steal, and destroy. Kill, steal, and destroy. So if we kill our enemies, who are we doing a favor for? We're playing right into Satan's hands. So God is calling us to a different kind of warfare. It is warfare, but it's such a different kind of warfare that we become the arrows. We become the swords. We become the horses even, it says in chapter 10. Chapter verse 3, the people of Judah I will make like a proud horse in battle. So we're becoming these instruments of warfare because Jesus is bringing his kingdom. And so what does it look like when Jesus' kingdom comes? Well, in completion, in full, it will look like Jesus returning from heaven and establishing his sovereign reign all over the earth. But remember, what is this church? It is an embassy of that kingdom. This is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. And so what God is calling us to do right now is to be his instruments, his agents to embody that kingdom on earth and actually free the captives. Because the people that we often think of as enemies, they are not our enemies. They're captives of our enemies. Guys, you know that there are times when in history, the Mongols, one of the things the Mongols would do, this is really brilliant, they would surround a city and they would tell the people of the city, if you just surrender your leaders to us, we'll let you all live. So they've got this city under siege. There's these Mongol hordes have come in through the plains to a city and they'd say, just give us your leader and then we'll let you live. So, you know, after a few hours or a few days or a few weeks, sooner or later, dead or alive, those leaders would be thrust out of the city. And the Mongols would say, okay, you all get to live, but you all need to go to the next city. You have to leave here, can't stay. So they've been sequestered in this place. And what happens when you get a whole bunch of people stuck in a small area? They get sick. So you take all these people, some of them disease-ridden, and you send them to the next city. So now, hundreds or thousands of people show up in the next city, and they say, the Mongols are coming. This is what they did, you know, and they did all these horrible things to the leaders that we had, and they told us we could live, but we had to come here. And now that city's even more full than the first city. And then the Mongols come, surround the city, and say, if you just give us your leaders, you can all live. And they send out the leaders, and they send all those people to the next city. More disease, more, you know, require more resources. And this is how they were able to defeat city after city without ever fighting. Because they used their victims of their warfare as agents against their enemies. That's what Satan does. Whoever you're angry at right now, whoever is harming you right now, they are not your enemy. They're a captive of your enemy. They're a victim of your enemy. It doesn't mean they don't have responsibility. But they need to be freed, not defeated. This is the promise of the kingdom. Righteous and victorious, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. He will break the weapons of war and will proclaim peace to the nations. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Who's he talking to? Yeah, first he's talking to Judah, to Israel. But who do we also know he's talking to through Jesus Christ? All of us. All of us. Every single one of us were enemies of God before Christ came and redeemed us. Every single one of us. And without this promise for the nations, any of us who were not Jewish would have had no hope. But Jesus extends the promises of God to all the world, to all who will follow him, to all who will trust in him, to all who will believe in him, to all who will put their faith in the work that he did on that cross. And not only that work, but when he was raised from the dead and gained victory over sin and death and pain and hurt and evil. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. It's kind of like one of those, it's a declaration of war. But it's not a declaration of war against the people that we are feeling the weight of anger against in this world. It's a declaration of war against the one behind it all. And it's a rescue mission for the rest of us. So Jesus began it on that Palm Sunday over 2,000 years ago. He rode in, not as a usurping king, but as a rightful ruler into Jerusalem on that donkey. He rode in and the people said, "Save us. Save us, Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus rode in on that donkey, he was saying, just like Zechariah was saying, "Look, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. And he's going to destroy the weapons of war and bring peace." But then now, church, we are to be those instruments that God can wield. God wields them perfectly. For you musicians out here, have you ever seen someone with a really bad instrument? I think of a guitar, like someone with a really bad guitar, like it barely stays in tune. It sounds awful. There's like holes in it. It's all scratched up. And they're playing it, sounds bad. And then, like, their friend comes over, and their friend really knows how to play. And he picks up that guitar, and all of a sudden, it sounds like the most incredible guitar you've ever heard in your life. And you're like, oh, it's not really the instrument. It's the player. And then it sends you back to practice because you realize, I am not very good. I've got this great guitar, and it doesn't sound as good as that horrible guitar in this other guy's hands. It doesn't matter how great of an instrument you are. It matters how great is the Lord who plays it, or who wields it, or who uses it to implement his strategies and his plans and his agenda and his will. And the Lord, my friends, has a purpose for this world, and he has a purpose for you in it. But if we are not ready to be an instrument in his hands, we will miss out on the greatest good that God offers us, which is to be a part of his great rescue mission. And so when we say things like, hey, Easter's a great time to invite guests. Yeah, it is. But you know what? It's also a wonderful opportunity for you to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord, to share the gospel with someone who doesn't have it. And there are people who need the gospel that you love, and maybe they'll come on Easter even if they won't come any other time. Or maybe it's nothing to do with inviting someone to church. Maybe you just need to be a beacon of hope and light in your workplace. Maybe when you show up on Monday morning tomorrow and you go into that office and you're feeling really tired and you're thinking, ugh, Monday, then you remember, wait, I am being fashioned into a sword for Christ. I am a battle horse that God is sending in to this place to be a beacon for the kingdom of God. No, I am not tired. I am not worn down. Yeah, I am tired. Yeah, I am worn down, but that's not who I am. Who I am is someone who's been fashioned into an arrow to be shot from God's bow into this place. And so I can go in with a totally different mindset and a totally different energy than if it's just a job that I go to and have to show up for. Maybe it's at home where there's conflict and there's discord and there's brokenness in your home. And you say, what does it look like to be a person of peace, a captive of hope in a place like this? What does it look like to be a weapon of war in a place like this? Not one who destroys the person in front of me, but who rescues the person in front of me from our true enemy. Church, we have to understand that our hope is not just, oh, we wait and Jesus comes and everything will be okay. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you do wait, Jesus will still come and everything will still be okay. Okay? That's the part of it. But imagine having missed out on all of it, everything that God has called you to be in the meantime. And not just that you missed out, but then things that would have happened don't happen. People who would have been one to Christ are not one to Christ. Circumstances that would have been healed remain broken until that moment. I don't know what regret will look like in eternity, but I am quite certain that when I'm in heaven, I'm not going to be like, oh, I wish I'd made more money. Oh, I wish I'd watched the rest of that TV show. Oh, I wish I'd, you know, go down the line. But what I think one thing that we will still have some kind of sadness around is, oh, I wish so-and-so were here. Oh, I wish there had been some healing in that area. Oh, and then you start to see your life through the Lord's eyes. You're like, wait, you mean I didn't have to walk with a limp for 30 years? And I don't mean a physical limp, but it could have been a physical limp. Like, oh, I didn't have to just stay in that place that caused me to have anguish and pain for all those years. You mean that could have been healed if I had just surrendered to your will for my life? Guys, this is big stuff. It's important. It's heady, but it's visceral at the same time. So again, when Jesus rides in on that donkey, when those palm fronds that you have, these are not just trinkets. These are banners of a kingdom that we're waving. Banners of a kingdom. And God is inviting us to lay hold of the claims of that kingdom. And so it's not, oh, we had a fun service and we waved our palm fronds. It's, oh, we declared truth today. We declared victory for the captives. We declared that we will be weapons in the hands of God, not for demolishing our enemies, but for saving those victims and captives of our enemies and bringing them into that fortress of God's love and grace and goodness. And so then when we leave this place, you don't have to keep waving that. But you need to still live as a person of that kingdom, as a member of that kind of society that does those kinds of things, because that's what our King has called us to do and called us to be. Can we do that, church? Now, I'm telling you, I want to say yes to that, and I know that when I leave this place, I'm going to do two things. They're going to be very fresh on my mind or very big on my mind when I leave here. I'm just being really honest. I'm going to want to eat, and I'm going to want to take a nap. It's just right. It's just what it is. That's Sunday. It's dark. It's like gloomy out. Like, I'm just gonna get some food in this body, take a nap, and that's okay. It's okay to do that or do whatever else you're doing today. That's totally fine. Not against that at all. But it would be so easy to then wake up from that nap and not have a thought to the fact that I'm a weapon wielded by the hands of God to overcome his enemies, not mine, and free the captives that are around me. And we can't afford to do that. And so I know some of you like to take your palms and make them into a little cross or do other things with them. And I want to encourage you, somehow, some way, if you need help from someone to do that, that's great. If you know how to do it, great. Or if you want to do something else with it, somehow keep that frond today that you got today. And let it be a reminder to you that just as that was an instrument in your hands, that you are an instrument in the hand of Christ. Let it be a pointer to you that God is calling you to something bigger and better and greater than anything that you can see in front of you, but it doesn't make it any less real. And then join with us all as we continue to long for the coming of Christ to make good all things and to restore all things that need to be made right. So I'm going to invite our worship team to come up. We're going to sing that song again, Come, Jesus, Come. But I want to pray and I want to ask you to go to the Lord and ask him, God, what does it look like for me tomorrow morning or tomorrow? How can I be an instrument for you tomorrow?